be in Matthew 5, starting verse 38. I love that last song we just sang. When the world has plunged you in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. That's awesome. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that if we are in the deepest pit, we are not there alone. So this morning, I ask that you would touch our hearts, speak to us. Use your word to challenge, convict, comfort. Lord, we want to hear from you. We ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Remember the first time I realized that there's a different way that people think or speak about the Bible being literal. I was talking with someone and they said, do you believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible? I said, absolutely. I believe in literal interpretation of the Bible. I said, well, why don't you believe that when Jesus said, this is my body, take it and eat, that that's his body? And so we entered into a whole new discussion, which made me realize they saw literal differently than I saw literal, and that you have to actually go past just literal to a little bit more if you're talking about how do you interpret the scriptures properly and accurately. I'm going to give you three examples. Maybe that'll help us think this through. The first one, if I say to you that Darrell Wammer is such a big Green Bay Packer fan that he bleeds Cheese Whiz, I heard an amen. If you say you're going to take a very simple literal interpretation, that means that if he nicks himself shaving, Cheese Whiz comes out, right? But if you think about it culturally, historically, grammatically, taking that into the context, you realize that what we're saying is that he loves the Green Bay Packers, and when they win, he rejoices, and when they lose, he mourns. Okay? He's just a great big fan. That's what we mean by that statement. I'll give you another one. She goes absolutely crazy when she sees chocolate. Okay, just a straight little interpretation would be she's walking down the street, she sees some with M&Ms, and she chases, screaming and hollering and tackling them until she gets the M&Ms, right? Well, that's literal. She went crazy. But really, probably what we need in a literal, realistic, you know, kind of a looking at culturally and everything else, what do we think about? What we're saying is she loves chocolate. It may be her first choice in food, but she's not going to go nuts and tackle people over it. Okay, third one. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Okay, so does that mean that, when I'm that hungry, I'm going to go down to Peculiar and find a ranch and shoot a horse and cook it and eat it? No, that's not what it means. That's the literal interpretation if you're going to take a simple literal view. But if you're going to take cultural, historical interpretation, the fact that we use words in exaggerated ways to get across the point, then you realize I'm starving and I really want to eat, and I'll probably eat a couple of quarter pounders. Okay, so thinking through that kind of a thing, Jesus uses strong words. He uses words that are powerful, sometimes words that are there in an exaggerated sense to make a point. And he does that all through the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, when he said, if you look at a woman lustfully, gouge out your eyes. Is that what he meant? That you should really cut your eye out? Or was he really saying, as you look at it culturally, historically, grammatically, what did the original listeners understand? They understood he was saying, this is serious. It's sin. Deal with it in a radical, radical way. That's what we need to understand as we get into these verses. These verses have the same kind of thing going on in them. Matter of fact, in these verses, you've got all kinds of people who have come up with all kinds of strange and weird beliefs. Extreme pacifism comes out of these verses. You don't resist evil. You don't fight back against anything. If someone comes in and breaks into your home, you don't protect yourself or your family. That comes from these verses. You cannot serve in the military or in the police force. That comes if you take literally without any kind of cultural, historical, grammatical background. Or you have to give everything away if someone asks you. And you just keep giving and you keep giving. And when you got nothing left to give, well then, you know, you're sunk. That comes out of a straight, simple literal rather than a historical, grammatical, cultural, literal context. In other words, what we're saying is, what did they understand when they heard it? What did they get? How did they understand the passage? That's what we mean by literal. And as we get into the historical context and everything else, we're going to say, okay, this is what he meant. when he said this. And that's where we're going this morning. So as we look at these verses, remember, Jesus uses absolute statements, sometimes exaggeration, for a purpose. Don't get lost in the exaggeration. Don't get lost in the big statement. But think through, okay, what did they hear? What did they think? What did they understand? And that's where we want to begin our application process. So let's jump in to these verses together. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So Jesus says, hey, this is what you've been taught. This is what many of you are doing. And really an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth really meant let the crime or let the punishment fit the crime. Okay? Let the punishment fit the crime. Old Testament law limited revenge and vengeance. So if someone did something to you, you could not come and do twice as much to them. That wasn't what you could do. This was to limit that. Matter of fact, Exodus 21, 23 through 25 says this. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Again, the point here is that we're limiting, we are not trying to say, okay, you got hurt in a fight and they broke your arm, now you go break their arm and then you break their leg and you break their kid's legs too. That's not what's going on here. It's to stop that and to be just in the application of the law. There's this quote I found encouraging and helpful. The original law was a fair one. It kept people from forcing the offender to pay a greater price than the offense deserved. And it also prevented people from taking personal revenge. And there were people that would get into vendettas and they would want to go and get your family and get your family's kids and everybody else and hurt you. And, the Old Testament law was saying no, but the punishment fit the crime. That's what's being said in that. So if someone steals from you, you cannot execute them, but you could demand repayment. And the law had a whole system in place for that. How much you had to repay and what had to take place as you made restitution. So here's some statements about the Old Testament law of retaliation, just so we get the context of what Jesus is talking about historically. This is what they would have understood as they're sitting there listening to Jesus. First of all, Old Testament law of retaliation limited to the one who caused the injury. So if I get in a fight with someone and I break their leg, then I'm the one that's going to pay the penalty. I'm the one that's going to pay the price, not anybody else. It also limited the payback to the same exact injury. So if you're going to exact an actual physical injury and I broke your arm, then my arm would be broken. Now, we'll get to that in a minute because that isn't really, and that's kind of what it sounds like is going to happen, but the point here was that you couldn't escalate it. Okay, if I break your arm, you can't come and break my arm and both my legs. That's to escalate it and take it beyond, and that's taking revenge to a new level. Another thing, the third thing, it was not about private vengeance. This was something that you take to the town elders or to the judges, and you'd bring it before them, and they would decide the case based on the facts and the evidence. And then the last one, it would require full payment. And here's where we go wrong, because let's just say I broke someone's arm. I got in a fight. I got angry. I broke their arm. Well, you know, he could demand that I have a broken arm, or they could say, you know what? The value to you of your broken arm is lost wages, medical costs, all of the things that were required. So I would be then required to do all of those things for him until he could work again. So, for instance, if he was supplying for his own family, now part of my punishment would be until his arm's better and he can work, I'm supplying for his family too. That's part of the restitution. That's part of that process. And so an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth isn't as simple, okay, you broke my arm, I'm going to break your arm. It was going for the judges and they said, okay, well, you're not going to be able to work for a while, so you need to make arrangements to make sure his family is fed every day until he can work. Okay, so that's really what's going on as we look at the verses of the Old Testament law of retaliation. And I did some looking into this and some research, and all the sources that I checked said there's not one Old Testament example that showed that someone literally was, you know, they took an eye out if someone's eye got taken out, or that they broke an arm for an arm. The only thing that happened in was in murder, and then someone would, yes, lose their life in a case of murder in most cases. Most of the time it was fines and restitution. To actually mutilate someone was not something that they have any record of. Okay? So there's just not any record of that in the Old Testament. So the law of retaliation was about the civil authorities and the courts protecting the public and punishing offenders. That's what the whole thing was all about. It was taking the individual out of it so that the individual couldn't get into a towering rage and go try to do, to wreak vengeance. So you would go to the court would say, we're going to take care of this, and we will put the right, the punishment fits the crime kind of thing in place so that this does not go any further. So Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, and now Jesus comes in and says something totally different. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. So he's basically saying the reality I want you to live by, if you want your righteousness to surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes, then you need to not resist an evil person. Now, here's where a lot of complicated things start to happen if you start applying this in strange ways or don't look at what's going on in the text and culturally. The bottom part of it is talking about insults and what you do when you're insulted. So really, as we're looking at this, don't resist an evil person contextually is talking about that whole situation of, hey, someone's insulting you. You don't need to resist that person. You don't need to worry about an insult. Just let that go. It's not just all evil. It's a specific case. It's the whole idea of going to court against someone for no reason in some ways. It's not talking about military. It's not talking about the self-defense. Matter of fact, Martin Luther in the 1500s quoted some Christians who read these verses and then said, okay, that's it. Well, we can't kill those lice that are biting us because that would be to resist something evil. And so they just didn't kill the lice anymore. See what I'm saying? You can take all kinds of literal, weird, strange things if you just look at it in a very simple way rather than looking at what is it saying in the context and everything else. So I tell you, don't resist an evil person. And here you go. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, and this was the whole idea of someone, if you're standing right here, the right cheek's on this side, you would take your right hand and give them a backhanded slap across the face. That's the thought that's here. Now, why is that important? Well, according to the rabbis and the Jewish tradition of the day, a backhanded slap was a huge, huge insult. You are insulting the person, and you are trying to provoke them in some way. You remember when you wanted to have a duel with somebody, if you've ever watched in a movie? Someone pulls out a glove, he slaps them in the face, and then he insults them. What are they trying to do? They're trying to provoke them into some kind of a fight. That's what's going on here. And Jesus says, if someone slaps you in the face, they're insulting you, turn the other cheek. Let them insult you. It's just not that big a deal. Walk away from this. Jesus is saying, you don't have to stand up against this kind of evil. Just let it go. Don't let them provoke you. That's what he's saying. Turn away from that. So one of the quotes that I ran into was this one. The true disciple of Jesus must learn not to resent insults or to seek getting even. That's what Jesus is saying here. Remember William Wilberforce, who started the whole process and eventually saw it through, of having slavery ended in the British Empire. He was attacked in every way possible, but especially with slander and innuendo and all kinds of stuff. He was accused of having affairs. He was accused of being a wife beater. He was accused of all kinds of things. And the more he got done on the issue of abolishing slavery, the worse the attacks on him personally became. And he's a great example of, okay, you're going to attack me this way? Fine, attack me. I'm going to keep doing what I'm supposed to do. And he kept going, doing the job that he felt God had called him to do. I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So when I mentioned that whole idea of that don't resist an evil person being kind of a legal thing, it certainly fits into the insult as well as this next passage, or next verse where it says, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And the whole idea was that if you had a debt that you owed or some other wrong that needed to be paid off, they could sue you for your tunic, which was the underclothes, the clothes that you wear, and most people would have at least one or two of those, so they could take those. as part of the payment. But Jesus is saying, then let them have your cloak as well. Now, this was the expensive thing. The cloak that they wore over the top was something that they could use as a blanket at night. They could use to carry things. There's all kinds of uses for the cloak. And under Old Testament law, you could not sue someone for their cloak. You could take it in pledge, it says, for a debt that they owe, but at nighttime you had to take it to them. It was very, very clear. God says, and if you don't take it to them, they're going to cry out because they're cold, and I will judge you. And so you could not take someone's cloak. You couldn't sue them for it. And so Jesus is saying, let them have your tunic, but let them have your cloak as well. Give it to them. And the thought seems to be here, you've wronged someone and you have a debt that you owe. Clear the debt up. Do whatever it takes. Get rid of your cloak even, if that's what it takes. But don't have this hanging over you. Don't have the situation with this other person still there because of something that you've done. Lose your tunic. Lose your coat. Now, for us, we're thinking, oh, well, you just go to the closet and pull another coat out. In that time frame and in that culture, you had that one coat, especially if you were, you know, in the lower end of society, and most people were. And so you're talking about losing something very valuable. But Jesus said it's okay to lose everything you've got, but make sure you're okay with that person. Take care of that. And don't let that be something that gets in the way. So you could voluntarily give up your cloak, even though they couldn't sue you for it. This quote says, Jesus replaced a law with an attitude. Be willing to suffer loss yourself rather than to cause another one to suffer. That's what Jesus was saying there. And then in verse 41, he says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, please understand, when he's talking to the people at that time frame, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Every Roman soldier could, if they wanted to, as they're traveling along, see someone on the side of the road or someone traveling with them and say, here, you have to carry this. And you didn't have a choice. They had a sword and they had a spear. And they could use them if you chose to disobey them. Israel was under subjection to Rome. And so the Romans were the conquering people and they could do what they wanted to. And one of those things was, by Roman law, if you are out there and a soldier says, carry this, then you will carry it. Matter of fact, if you remember Simon of Cyrene, what happened to him? The Roman soldiers said, carry that cross. He carried the cross. He was compelled to carry the cross. And so Jesus comes along and says, so if those Roman soldiers who you hate so much, the ones who are putting the Roman burden on you, come along and say to you, carry my pack for a mile, he says, carry it for two. Carry it for two. And you see, what would happen many times to the Jews in Jesus' days, they would say, okay, I'll carry it. But they made sure the person knew they weren't happy about this. And they would carry it and they would watch for those markers. And when the marker came up, they'd throw that pack down and they would spit in disgust to show the Roman soldier what they thought of them and all of the things that were going on. And Jesus says, don't do that. If they asked you to carry it 1 mile, willingly go two. This is a strong statement to the zealots. I mean, they were trying to foment rebellion. This was a statement against some of the religious leaders who were also saying, you know, it's time to get rid of Rome. And think about it. The Messiah, in their thought, was to come, kick Rome out, and sit on David's throne. Jesus is not sounding like that kind of a Messiah, is he? He's saying, hey, if they force you to go one, smile sweetly, go two. Go two. And then he goes on in verse 42. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Give to the one who asks freely, willingly, generously. Don't turn away. Don't make excuses or treat them with disrespect from the one who wants to borrow. Don't put your needs ahead of someone else's is really what Jesus is saying. But, you know, the question then becomes, so someone comes up and asks me for something, I just have to give it to him? Is that what he's saying? Do I have to give him everything he wants? What happens when I run out of everything I've got? What do I give then? Augustine said this. He said this about this in particular. Give to everyone that asks, not give everything to him that asks. And I think it's a good interpretation here, because what he's saying is, if someone asks for something, give them what they need. That's not necessarily even mean that they need, that they're going to get everything that they've asked for. Maybe they're asking for some kind of help that you can't give, but you can give something else. And so there's that whole idea. The practical application here, I think, that Jesus was trying to make was, don't be stingy or greedy. Don't be consumed with your own money and your stuff. Matter of fact, some of the Old Testament passages that would lend to this whole thought, Leviticus 25:27 says, you must not lend, to speaking about a poor person, don't lend him money at interest. So you don't charge him interest. You've got a brother that has a need, a legitimate need, and he does need some money, and you have the ability to help him. Don't turn away. And that's what was happening in Jesus' day. People who could have helped those that were poor were saying, if I can't charge you interest, I'm not interested. And the Old Testament was very clear. The law said, if someone's hurting and struggling, help them. Don't charge interest. Not only that, if you're somebody who sells food, don't sell it at a profit. Get your cost out of it. And I think the implication was there, if you can take less, take less. Because you're trying to help them. Second thing in Deuteronomy 15 was the whole idea of not being hard-hearted against those who are struggling. If there's a poor man among your brothers, he says, don't be hard-hearted. Don't be tight-fisted towards those who are poor. Now, please understand, Jesus is assuming that that the needs that are coming are genuine, okay? That's the thing that we need to remember, and that's the hard part for us, isn't it? We're very visible here, and we get people coming regularly who are asking for things. And I tell you what, my first thing is, Lord God, help. I have no clue. Are they telling the truth? Are they not telling the truth? And it's amazing when you start talking with people a little bit and you start asking some questions, you start discovering things. And sometimes there's just, you know, hey, I need a little extra money to hold me over, and, you know, you're a church. I saw you, and I expect churches are going to be generous and give. And so, you know, you just have to be very wise and very, very careful. One of the things that we're supposed to take into account is, as I give this to this person, how is this going to help them in the long term? How is this going to encourage them long term? Am I just going to meet this need, and then this need is going to be there again tomorrow and again the next day? Or can I help them in some way that we get past that so that they can actually begin to not need that extra help? I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. The law certainly applied to that. You were supposed to lend money, but not an interest, because you weren't supposed to make money off your poor brother or sister. And so you're supposed to help them, but then also get them on their feet. It's interesting because Paul came along and he encouraged the Gentile believers to take an offering to help the Jewish Christians, if you remember. And it was a real known need. And so they took this large offering and they took it to Jerusalem. And he was all for helping and encouraging other people to help. And yet Paul comes along also in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And this is where we have to balance everything so carefully. He says, for even when I was with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And so there's that whole, weigh it out carefully. How can you help the person to get to the point where they're actually making it because they're working, not just depending on you? So does my help make them dependent or help them to become independent? That's a really good question we need to ask. Am I going to make them dependent, or am I helping them, encouraging them to get past that so they can actually get on their own? So those are some of the verses and some of the historical context. Now let's just look at some applications as we finish up here this morning. First, the whole idea of rights. As a nation, we have rights. We have the right to free speech, the right to bear arms, the right to worship as we please, the right to come and go as we please. All of those things, the Constitution, Bill of Rights, all of those things to us as American citizens give us those freedoms and those rights. And we hate it if someone steps on them. Someone steps on our rights, we're not all that happy about that. When we think they're infringing on our rights, we're not too happy about it. And so as Jesus comes along and begins to speak in this section, I think he's beginning to speak to the whole idea of, how do we think about who we are and what rights we have as Christians, as followers of Christ? And so the first one is, do we have the right not to be disrespected? a right not to be insulted or put down. And remember, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn them the other one. What's Jesus saying? If someone insults you, don't be provoked. Let them insult you. Let them insult you again. Many times we think we have the right to avoid being put down. We have the right to avoid being insulted or to being made feel worthless. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to go through that. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Wow. Blessed. I don't know about you, but I haven't felt too blessed when that stuff happened. Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. You're blessed when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil. He goes on to say, rejoice and be glad. Because your reward is going to be great in heaven. And he said, by the way, the prophets of old were treated this way. So you're in good company if you're being treated badly for the sake of Christ. Do we have a right to demand respect? Do we have a right to be treated with dignity as followers of Jesus Christ? We need to have dignity and respect for each other, but in the world, we may not get that. It's becoming less and less something that happens. As a matter of fact, more and more disrespect is taking place. So we need to ask, what was Jesus saying? And did Jesus go on through and was he treated with respect? Well, you go to when he was arrested, he was spit on. Ultimate disrespect. He was slapped. The disrespect we're talking about here. He was stripped naked and thrown on a cross and hung. That's Jesus. And he's saying, hey, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So turning the other cheek means we are willing to suffer the disrespect for the name of Christ that may come our way. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. Is it simple? No, it's not. But I think that's one of the things he's saying here. And one of the things that we need to do is say, okay, Lord God, this is not simple, easy, and I don't like it. But for your sake, help me to be able to turn the other cheek, to endure, and to honor you, even if I am disrespected. Second thing, do we have a right to comfort and security, a right to be safe and protected financially? If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So Jesus was saying, be willing to give up anything, even the security of your cloak. Please understand, for a really poor person in Israel, that may have been your only security. That may have been it. And he's saying, if you've got a situation that will resolve by you getting rid of your cloak, then get rid of the cloak. Get rid of everything. And on one level, that just blows our mind. Get rid of everything to take care of something? And Jesus is saying, yeah. We really, many times, I know I feel this way, feel like I've worked hard and I deserve a little peace, I deserve a little security, I deserve a little comfort. Lord, don't take my cloak away. Don't make me give it up. I think we need to be really careful that we demand that God grant us every selfish prayer that we have that comes into our minds. We've got to be very careful with that. We cannot demand and say, God, you've got to give me this, or God, I have to have this. The Lord wants us to cling to Him, not our stuff. And it's so hard in this culture. First time I met Bruce and Linda Morak, they're actually working in Puebla now with Dan and Florina, but I met them in the small villages in northern Mexico, and they had left the United States, and they went to work in a location where they had three rooms, basically. One was a kitchen dining area, one bedroom, and one bathroom. And they slept for several years, their two kids and them, in two bunk beds because there was no room for any other kind of bed. And I sat there and I watched and saw, and I thought, man, these people have joy. And I was just kind of wondering about them and thinking, okay, so they must just, you know what the reality was? They would have loved to have lived differently than that. But they were willing to do it because they were there for a reason. And the reason wasn't them. They weren't there for themselves. They were there for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wanted to see people come to Christ. And God eventually gave them a little more space, but for a long period of time. That's all they had. And you know what they said? This is where God put us. Isn't this amazing? How cool is it that we get to tell people about Jesus right here in this part of Mexico? Wow. as a disciple of Jesus, I must be willing to give up my comfort, whatever that is that I'm hanging on to for the sake of Christ. Now, is that an easy thing to do? No. A lot of times I think I'm owed something. And a lot of times there's comforts that I really want. But God has promised His help and His strength. And that's a promise that He keeps. The next one. Do we have a right to personal freedom? To go where I want, do what I want, do it when I want? If someone forces you to go 1 mile, Jesus said, go two. Now, by the way, that first mile was not your choice. Your time was no longer yours. Where you were going was no longer your choice. The second mile, you had a choice there. And Jesus is saying, after you've gone that first mile, choose to go one more. Choose to go one more. Go that extra mile. And what Jesus is saying there, I think, is, by the way, Mark, your time isn't yours, it's mine. Where you go, it's not about where you want to go, it's where I want you to go. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for the people of Israel to hear this? You want us to do what? With Roman soldiers? Are you kidding? And Jesus says, do it willingly. Go the extra mile. I don't know about you, but are you asked every now and then to do just that one more thing you don't think you can do? How do we handle that? Whether it's church or family, work. One of the things as Christians that we need to look at very carefully is, okay, God, what does it mean for me in this scenario, in this setting, in this place to go the extra mile? And to do it willingly because I'm a disciple of yours, not because I'm being forced to, but because, yes, I choose to go that extra mile. Again, it's not easy. And it's something that we have to consider asking and saying, God, help me. And He's promised to walk with us. And so that's the promise we can hang on to. The next one, do I have a right to personal property? It's mine. I don't want to share it, right? You know, we all have those things. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, let me just say this again. I'm at it again. Jesus is not saying give your money to the drunks so that they can go out and get drunk again. That is not what He's saying. I had to learn that lesson the hard way in the city of Detroit. There was a police officer in our church, and he and I would go places, and people were always coming. And finally, at one time, he said, you realize that's not going for what they're telling you. And I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, well, what about, they're saying they're hungry. How about if I take them to eat somewhere? He said, try it. So the next time that happened that we were together, I said, nope, I'm not going to give you money to go there, but I will take you in here and buy you anything you want. Come on. So we went in, stood in line. The whole time we're in line, the person's saying, I really don't like chicken. I really want something else. Well, I'm not going to give you anything else, but I'll be happy to give you anything on this menu. Finally, he just walked out the door. Okay, now, that's not everybody. But wisdom, we need to be careful. Give to everyone that asks, but think about what's being asked. Think about who is asking and be really careful. Ask for God's wisdom and then be generous in what you give and how you give. Jesus is saying, do not turn your back on the needy, but be wise and be generous as you reach out to those that are hurting. Recently heard about a Christian friend of mine, or I heard from a Christian friend of mine from high school days. He was in youth group with me, and he was sharing some of what was going on in his life, and he's retiring, and he's got a really good income, and he's got his house in Florida, and he's got his motor home, and he's talking about how, when he kind of partially retired and went back to work in order to make even more money so he could pay for these things, and he's going on and on, and I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, I got to make bills at the end of the month, and I'm starting to tell God what I think about this, and the Holy Spirit just kind of hammered me and said, hold on here. Everything you've got, Mark, came from me. And I had to just stop and say, thank you, Lord. You take it all away tomorrow. Help me to say thank you. It's about our heart. It's about our hearts. Jesus wanted His followers to have an unselfish attitude that willingly followed the way of the cross not the way of personal rights. I think that's really what this passage is all about. Well, Mark, you can't be serious. Really, is that what it means? Well, let's do a takeaway here. From Luke chapter 7, and read the first couple of verses, and then when we get to verse 9, you'll see it. But Jesus said this, "Suppose one of you had a servant or a slave plowing or looking after the sheep. Would you say to the slave when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now, sit down and eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" And the answer expected there is no. And then Jesus says this, and he's speaking to his 12 disciples here. "So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" We hear that and we go, oh, that's harsh. How could Jesus be that way? He's not really that nasty and mean, is he? You see, none of us wants to be an unworthy servant. We'd be happy to be an esteemed servant, right? We'd be happy to be a recognized servant. But an unworthy servant is someone who nobody really catches or sees. Is that what Jesus really wants? On the night that Jesus was betrayed and then went on to be arrested and tortured and finally killed, on that night he came in and here all his disciples are sitting down, and he took a whiff and realized a whole bunch of guys with really nasty, dirty, smelly feet were sitting around the supper table. And so he got down and he started washing feet. Now, we're not talking about feet that have been in a pair of shoes like yours and mine that may have a little odor to them. We're talking about feet that walked through dust and dirt and where cows and all kinds of things have been. And he got down and washed the disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot. We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. God owes us nothing. That's the part we have to understand. God owes us nothing. It's only because of His mercy and His grace that we're not destroyed. And His mercy and grace are amazing and wondrous. I just have one more question for you. If you're struggling with this unworthy servant thing, how many rights does a living sacrifice have? How many rights does a living sacrifice have? Romans 12:1. "I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship." How many rights do I have when I say, "Here I am. I'm putting myself on the altar. Do what you want with me"? I'm not holding up my rights there. Now, I have a right, if I choose, to not put myself on that altar and not offer myself. But Paul says, this is reasonable. And I urge you, based on the mercy and grace and the fact that God is so amazing, to do this every day. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. And as I do that, I lay down my rights. I lay down my desires. I lay down my needs. All on that altar. And I say, "Today, Lord God, I want to be a living sacrifice for you." Now, please don't hear me saying this is simple stuff. It's a piece of cake. You can do it. You can't, and neither can I, not by ourselves. But we have one who has forgiven us, and there's no condemnation for us. And we have one who stands with us and walks with us. We have one who says, "Nothing can separate you from my love." That's the one. That's the Savior that says, "Offer yourself a living sacrifice." And that's the one who says, "And I will give you the strength to do all that I ask you to do." Please bow your heads. Maybe as we've gone through this morning, you've come to grips with some things that you need to deal with. Just take a minute and do that. Maybe you realize you've been really selfish with your time, or you've been really selfish with the things God's given you, or that you've never really said, "Here I am. I want to be a living sacrifice." Take a second to do that. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are the ultimate example of all the things that you ask us to do. You've been there and you've done that. And you've also said, I will be with you. I will help you. So, Lord, as we leave this place this morning and realize that it's really about giving you our rights and just not claiming them and saying, you're Lord, and I want to serve you and I want to be a living sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to get that. And help us to get it today, but then tomorrow morning as we wake up and face a brand new week with all of the struggles and the difficulties of the day, help us to remember tomorrow. Today, I want to be a living sacrifice. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself. Lord, help us to get this and help us to live it out. We ask in your name.